Dear John, I got your letter. If you don't mind my asking, did my mom make you write to me? It doesn't matter, I guess. I have a little time to write before church. My roommates are still sleeping. I kind of wish I was still sleeping. We went out last night to this great bar on Newberry, and don't worry, I didn't drink too much, but we were out really late. I'm the only one in the apartment who gets up on Sundays for church. The other girls don't care. They know I'm the religious one. The four of us have been living together since we graduated in May. We've got this tiny apartment near Kenmore, and we've all got our first real jobs. My job is awesome. Better even than I hoped for. I'm an assistant now, but I think if I work hard enough, I could get promoted as early as spring. For the first time, I make enough money that I can buy what I want without asking mom for cash. No one judges how I spend it. For my job, you know, it's important that I look good, so I've been buying a whole new wardrobe. Boston has some great shopping. On the weekends, I'll go to a party at someone's apartment or out for drinks. I'm meeting lots of people. And in the winter, we're all making plans to rent a ski house up in Vermont for a week, like 20 of us. The past 6 months have been exciting, and everyone says your 20s are supposed to be so much fun. So if I'm just enjoying them like everyone else, is that loving the world? God gave me this life, and there's a lot I want to do. Travel, go out with my friends, fall in love, get monster seats someday. I love God too, John, and I'm really glad I'm a Christian. But does that mean that I have to hate everything else? I've got to go. Thanks again for the letter, whether Mom put you up to it or not. Peace, Angie.
Christians have always had a love-hate relationship with the world. On the one hand, the most famous verse in the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. If God loves the world that much, it seems like we should too. But then you come to those passages like the one we're looking at here today where John warns us not to love the world or anything in the world. So which is it? Love or hate? Are we to forsake all worldly pleasures? I read a story this week about a preacher who was writing about his experience where he went to Bible college. He said he went to Bible college in the Midwest that enforced this negative view of the world. Certain activities were not permitted while you were a student. No tobacco, no alcoholic beverages, no social dances, not even playing cards. They were considered worldly forms of entertainment. For the most part, he said, it didn't really bother him. He wasn't a smoker, he wasn't a drinker, he wasn't a dancer, and he could just do those things when he was away from the college, he thought. And so he only went to school 9 months out of a year. But halfway through his junior year, he took a semester off and went home, and the only friend who happened to be home was this guy I'll call Bobby, he said. He and I had been friends since third grade at Sunday school, and they went through youth group together. See, but Bobby had drifted spiritually since high school. The reason he was home, that he had been kicked out again from another Christian college for some of those worldly forms of entertainment. But things seemed to be working all right for Bobby. He had a full-time job, and he was making all kinds of money, enough to buy himself a yellow Corvette convertible. He was dating a fashion model. He was going to clubs and he was skiing on the weekends. One night, Bobby and his girlfriend and I went to the movies, he said, and he said, we went and saw this movie. This was kind of dated for you. Saturday Night Fever, which featured a young John Travolta with his friends smoking and drinking and dancing away through the weekend. While there were things I was uncomfortable with in the film, he said, it suddenly hit me as I climbed into the back of Bobby's Corvette, knowing he and his girlfriend were going to drop me off and then they were going to go out for a night on the town, that there was another kind of life out there, more than the one that I was living, different than the one I was living, and a life that kind of looked like fun. Was I missing something? Was I really prepared to forsake all these worldly pleasures for the rest of my life? It sparked a bit of a crisis for me that spring. One of the few times, he said, that I questioned my commitment to following Christ. It seems that's what the imaginary letter writer today, Angie, was wrestling with. Here she is, 20-something, her career getting started. She's got friends, money, freedom. It's an exciting time of life. It all that worldly stuff, is it really off limits? If so, why? I love God, she writes. Do I have to hate everything else? Chances are you found yourself asking those same types of questions from time to time. So let's see if we can understand better that just what John is trying to say in this letter of his as he continues to teach us what it means to live deeply. So far we learned how that we need to have deep joy, and we see that we need to have a deep walk, and that we can have a deep clean, we saw last week. Today we're going to be looking, if you want to open your Bibles, to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 12 and go all the way down to verse 17. John is going to talk about this deep desire. Today's reading begins with a curious section. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Then he goes on to address fathers and young men. He finds something to affirm in each of these three groups and then repeats the cycle all over again. There are a variety of interpretations of what's really going on here, but the general consensus is that John is inserting a pastoral touch to his letter, a letter that has thus far been pretty straightforward and hard-hitting. So here in chapter 2, John pauses to make a pastoral connection with his readers, reminding them of his love for them and affirming all that God has been doing in them. The three groups, the children, the fathers, the young men, are more likely to refer to three spiritual stages represented in John's readers. Some are new believers, still rejoicing in their forgiveness. Some are seasoned believers, mature in their knowledge of God. And others are just hitting their stride as followers of Christ, full of zeal and strength. Whatever they might be, wherever they might be in those journeys, he doesn't want them to get discouraged by his challenging words. And he wants them to understand that he has their best interests at heart. And certainly, all three groups are represented here today. Some of us here are new to the faith and full of gratitude and curiosity. Some have been following Christ for a lifetime, but still are eager to grow. And others are enjoying a season of strength and impact. Wherever you are, we are all eager to go deeper in our faith this year. And like a wise parent, John sits us down and he looks to us eye to eye. He tells us that he loves us and he's proud of us and that he has something very important to share with us. So he goes on to write in verse 15. He says, do not love the world or anything in this world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. See, it's a stern warning. It's one of the relatively few times in this letter that John uses the imperative mood as if giving a command. Just to let you appreciate the significance of this, the book of James, which is also 5 chapters long, uses the imperative mood 35 times to give a command or a prohibition. John only does it 15 times, and this is one of them. Do not love the world. That's how serious it is. What exactly does it mean? Does he mean by the world? He's using the Greek word cosmos here, which generally has one or two meanings in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the created world, that is, the earth itself and its inhabitants, human beings. The Bible is clear that the created world is good. In fact, God pronounced it very good, which he has done when he was done creating it. And he said, it's clear from the Bible that God loved the world and sent his son to save the world. So when he says here, do not love the world or anything in the world, he's not referring to the earth or to the human race. Sometimes that word, cosmos, is used to describe the sinful world, that is, the earthly system of values, beliefs, and behaviors that are in opposition to God and his purposes. John uses the word this way two other times in this letter. If we go over to chapter 4, verse 3, which we'll look at in a few weeks, he writes, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And in chapter 5, verse 19, he writes, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. When John uses the world in this sense, he is referring to a way of life that ignores God and his rule. If you're still not getting it, just think Las Vegas for an example of the sin and the decadence when we think of that city of Las Vegas. And you will get an idea what John is writing about right here. The point John wants to make is that you cannot love the world and God at the same time. He says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. In other words, you can't have a foot in both worlds. You can't say you love God and the deep life he offers and at the same time actively embracing the sinful values and lifestyles of the world. We've all had the problem and we know of people who have tried to do both. Perhaps you've tried to do that at times. See, it doesn't work. It's like trying to put one foot in a canoe and one foot on the dock. Eventually, you have to throw yourself in one direction or the other. And that's exactly what you do. Otherwise, you're going to fall right into the water. Sounds like Angie might be finding herself in just a predicament as she launches her adult life. And so, how do you know if you love the world? Let's continue in verse 16. There he says, for everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful people, the lust of the eyes, and their boasting about what they have and do comes not from the Father, but from the world. See, there are a variety of ways to translate this verse. I like the way the King James Version puts it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Whichever translation you prefer, John is identifying three worldly desires that are characteristic of a worldly way of life. They were once explained to me as the desires of to do, to have, to be. And I've never forgotten that. The first is the desire to do, which the King James Bible describes it as the lust of the flesh. We should talk about the word lust because it actually applies to all three desires. In the Greek language, lust is a compound word that takes the normal word for desire and puts a prefix on it and intensifies it. Literally, it could be translated hyper-desire. Lust begins with a healthy desire, but takes it to an unhealthy extreme. Remember, there's nothing wrong with desire. Most of them are God-given. Desire to eat, to drink, to work, to play, to build, to procreate, to achieve, to conquer. Those desires are natural to human beings. What the world does is that it takes these natural desires and perverts them, corrupts them, exaggerates them, so that they become unnatural and subhuman. We got a flyer a few weeks past when advertising from a local restaurant. And the so-so restaurant introduces five new reasons to crave the super melt sandwiches. There's a close-up picture of this grilled piece of bread with this phony-looking cheese oozing out the sides. Now, I like a good sandwich as anybody does, just like the next guy, but something's gone wrong when this larger-than-life photograph will send people scurrying down to the restaurant to get one. So the first of these hyper-desires is the desire to do, which John describes it as the lust of the flesh. The word flesh refers to the sensual side of our nature. So we might label that desire pleasure. Once again, remember, there's nothing wrong with pleasure or with sensuality. In his wisdom and love, God gave us taste buds and eardrums and nerve endings so that we could experience the world in a physical way, in a way that brings pleasure. Biting into a crisp apple, guzzling Gatorade after a good workout, the feel of a perfectly carved turn on a ski slope, running your hand across the surface of a finely finished piece of furniture, a hug from your grandma, a pat on the back from a friend, a kiss on the lips from someone who's crazy about you. These things bring good feelings, and there's nothing wrong with them when they're experienced as God intended them to be experienced. But the world takes those desires and twists them into something they were never meant to be. See, there's nothing wrong with food until you eat too much of it. There's nothing wrong with a drink until it alters our behavior, until we can't live without it. There's nothing wrong with skiing until it crowds God out of our life. There's nothing wrong with a kiss on the lips as long as the person you're kissing is rightfully yours to kiss. When the pursuit of pleasure takes over our lives, when it drives us to do things that are hurtful to ourselves and to others or to society, then the world has gotten to us and eclipsed our love for the Father. The second worldly desire John identifies is the desire to have. The King James Version puts it as the lust of the eyes. This desire is not directed towards sensation and experience, but towards material things. Things the world tells us we have to have. It's the desire for possessions. So there's nothing wrong with material possessions, whether it may be clothes or houses or toys or tools, if God should provide the resources for them. The Bible never condemns anyone for desiring things or having things. We meet plenty of wealthy people, wealthy, godly people in scriptures, and Jesus had plenty of wealthy friends and acquaintances. But when you decide to have a particular thing, when you prepare to spend reckless amounts of money to get it, when your happiness or identity depends on it, when you want it just because someone else has it, or because the TV tells you that you can't live without it, the desire has given way to lust, and having it has become so important and has become more important than having God. The third worldly desire is desire to have, which the King James Version describes as the pride of life. See, this is the pursuit of success, achievement, and recognition. So we'll just call this one pride. See, there's nothing wrong with taking pride in a job well done, or feeling good when you achieve a milestone, or reveling in the affirmation of others when it's rightly deserved and received. God placed within us a desire to pursue excellence and impact and accomplishment. But when our pursuit of success compels us to bend the rules, when we need to be everyone else to feel good about ourselves, when we find our identity and worth in our accomplishments, when we look down on others who attain less than we have, the people's approval has become more important to us than God's, and our soul is in peril. Chances are that one of these three poses a particular problem for you: pleasure, possessions, or pride. When one of these begin to demand time or money or attention that rightfully belongs to God, when they tempt you to compromise your convictions or to neglect people or pursuits that are important to you, then you are falling in love with the world. And it's only a matter of time before you end up throwing yourself towards one, the world, or the other, towards God. If you had to identify the desires you struggle with right now, the desire that you are having the most problem with right now, what would it be? What would it be? It sounds like Angie in our letter this morning was struggling with all three. She wants to have fun on the weekend. She likes being able to buy nice things. And she wants to be on the fast track at work. But is that so bad? What's wrong with having fun and owning things and striving for success? Well, nothing, as long as they lead us closer to God and the life He has in mind for us. Because these three desires, to do, to have, and to be, were never meant to satisfy us in and of themselves. They were meant to point us to God. Look with me now at verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The problem with the pleasure, possessions, and pride isn't so much that they are wrong, is that they're not enough. They don't last. For one thing, they just don't last. Pleasure is fleeting. Possessions lose value. And earthly accomplishments are soon forgotten or surpassed. They just don't last. For another thing, they're too shallow. They cannot satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. You see, if it's not just pleasure we're looking for, it's joy. We don't need more stuff. We need contentment. It's not achievement we're after. It's significance. And these things can only be found ultimately and eternally in a relationship with God. Which is why John says, the one who does the will of God lives forever. According to C.S. Lewis, these desires to do, to have, to be, are merely the rumblings of a much deeper desire. It's a desire so deep, so profound, even Lewis couldn't find a word for it. He talks about it in his writings, this inconsolable longing for something more. Sometimes he describes it as beauty, other times as joy. But by his own admission, none of these words are quite gets at it. The closest word he could find in the was the German word schnutz, S-E-H-N-S-U-C-H-T. It's hard to define, but we know it when we feel it. It combines the idea of wanting something and missing something. It describes a deep existential yearning for something that we can't name, but we know it to be true. In his book, The Weight of Glory, Lewis describes it as the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have not visited. It's the longing for every good and perfect thing all at once. It's the longing for God and His kingdom. And until that deepest of all desires is satisfied, nothing else will ever be enough. Like Mick Jagger says, we can try and try and try, but we can't get no satisfaction because no earthly pleasure or possession or achievement can ever satisfy the deep longing of our souls. The human heart was made for God, Augustine said. And our hearts are restless until we find rest in Him. But once that desire is satisfied, once we have turned to God and aligned ourselves with His good and eternal purpose for our lives, we can experience earthly things as they were meant to be experienced in relationship with Him. So when Angie enjoys a night of fine dining in Boston, or a beautiful day on the slopes, she'll praise God for His handiwork and for the capacity to enjoy it. When she goes shopping for clothes or a car, she'll do it with wisdom and gratitude as a steward of God's resources. And as she pursues her career, she'll do it in a way that brings God glory and advance His purpose for her life and the world. And the world and its desires are passing away, John says. But the one who does the will of God lives. lives forever. And if you think this world has things to enjoy, you can't even imagine what's waiting for us in the life to come in that country we haven't visited, yet we know to be true. So John's message for us this week is this. You know you're living deep when you want life with God more than anything this world has to offer. It just so happened that not too long ago, I was able to visit the campus that I grew up with. And so many things have changed. And we had some of those same rules. But as I look over my life, I'm so appreciative of the things that happened in my life. And there are some good things, some bad things. But in the end, all those things led me to the place I am today. And I would not change anything in this world to take the place of those things. And the truth is that it is in these years since I've been there, I've enjoyed more doing and having and being than any human being has ever asked for or imagined. I wouldn't trade one day in my life with God for 1,000 days in the world without Him. You know, I was watching this past week the show, It's Not a Fan, and I still remember it, near the end, he was trying to wrap it up. That way he can talk about the difference between just being a fan, you know, casual observer, what we've been talking about this year, it's more than just religion, it's a relationship. And he's talking about that you have to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. He says, there's a song that really should be our anthem. And he goes like this. He says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords me. Is that true of you? Would you rather have Jesus and the life He offers than any earthly pleasure, possession, or accomplishment? If so, I'd like to invite you to take some steps this morning and the days to come. Let's pray together.